Scripture reading for this evening will be Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. That's Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel.
After the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away in 722 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah did not learn their lesson from what had happened to Samaria and Israel. They continued in their sinful ways until they would be carried away according to God's predictions, according to his promises, according to his threats. It was said that Judah would be in captivity about 70 years, according to Jeremiah chapter 29, and they were. There were three captivities, actually. The first captivity took place in 606 BC in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, the son of Josiah. And then in 597 BC, Jehoiachin reigned only 3 months, and there was another captivity, another group of people taken captive. And then in 586 BC, Zedekiah ended an 11-year reign with the final captivity and the sacking of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, and the great destruction that took place. In 606 BC is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive and taken to Babylon to work in the king's court. All these captivities took place under Nebuchadnezzar toward the beginning of his reign in the kingdom of Babylon. But God had predicted during this time and during the time of Daniel that there would be another kingdom that would come after Babylon. There would be actually a series of four kingdoms that would end up with the Roman kingdom, and in that time period the church would be established. Well, the kingdom after Babylon was the Persian kingdom. At the end of 2 Chronicles and the very beginning of the book of Ezra, you see a decree from the first Persian king, not the first Persian king overall, and not the first year of this Persian king in overall reigning. But Cyrus was the king of Persia when Babylon was taken over, and so in the first year of Cyrus, as in the king of the Babylonian territory, he issued this decree for the children of Israel to return. Zerubbabel will be the leader of the Jews to bring back the Jewish people from captivity and help them lay the foundations of and build the temple. Then, in 457 B.C., long time after, Darius, a later king of Persia, would allow Ezra to come back, Ezra the priest, who sought to seek the law of the Lord to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, to come back. And then, in 444 B.C., Artaxerxes the king would allow another group of captives to come back from Persia, and that group would be led by Nehemiah, who helped build the walls of Jerusalem again. So first, before we get into the books, look at that time frame. From 536 to 444 BC, there were a bunch of Jews that just didn't come home. They probably were allowed, and they just came to like it out there in the world where they were. That doesn't speak well of their character. Here's a timeline that you know I like. On the top is the Persian kings. Cyrus reigned from 550 to 529 in Persia, took over the Babylonian kingdom somewhere in 539, 536 BC, and that's about the time that the first captivity, first return took place. Cambyses reigned from 529 to 522. I put him with just a little error there because it's not a very long reign. I didn't have much room on the slide. And then Darius was one of the kings that was named Darius. There was a title, Darius, and he was one of the first. I forget which one he was, but he might have been first or second, but he reigned from 522 to 486 BC. This is the one that's mentioned in the book of Ezra. And then Xerxes the first, or Ahasuerus, reigned from 486 to 465 BC. This is the king from the story of Thermopylae, the 300, the historical battle that took place there. And this is the king that became Esther's husband in the book of Esther. And then Artaxerxes the first reigned from 465 to 425 BC. On the bottom line, then, is what's happening in Jerusalem and Judea at the time. Shouldn't be a hyphen there, but at 536 BC, the foundation of the temple was laid, as you read in the book of Ezra. And then they waited 15 years to complete it. So the temple construction resumed in 521 BC, in the second year of Darius, and was finished finally in the seventh year of Darius in 516, or the sixth year of Darius in 516 BC. In the middle of all this, around 479 is the year that the events of the book of Esther took place. And then in 457 BC, under the reign of Artaxerxes I, Ezra returned. And then 13 years after that, under the reign of Artaxerxes I, Nehemiah returned to build the walls. Now we're going to study in Ezra the foundation of the temple being rebuilt. Under the first return, 536 BC, the decree of Cyrus came about. This was no accident. This was no happenstance. God had predicted and had named Cyrus as the one who would be a messenger for a servant, a shepherd for the people of Israel. He named him 150 years or so before he was born. Isaiah was written about 730s BC, something like that. At least some events took place about that time. And then Cyrus didn't become king till 550 BC, meaning he'd be born about 570 BC or somewhere in there perhaps. Well, God had predicted all this in Isaiah 44, 28, and 45, 1. In chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, the articles of the temple are returned. You might imagine when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem and sacked the temple, he didn't just burn all their good stuff, he took all their good stuff. Well, now Cyrus allows it to return. In chapter 2, there is a detailed list of who returned. It's again one of those marks of inspiration. I suppose in a far-fetched world, someone who's really trying to perpetrate a fraud could sit down and come up with all of these names and all the numbers of people that went back with them. But it sure isn't likely. Take the time and read through it. I grant you that I skip over it sometimes when I'm in a hurry, but take the time and read through it and see if you're not amazed with the detail that God gave us. This is not just, well, the people went into captivity and the people returned. We know who went into captivity, we know who returned. We know when they returned. We know what year of the Persian king they returned. It all matches up with secular history, and it all matches up with archaeological finds that we keep discovering. And then in chapter 3, worship is restored at Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, the foundation of the temple is laid, and there is great rejoicing, and there is great weeping. Some of the older people who remembered the former foundation wept with a loud voice. Other people rejoiced with a loud voice, so that from any kind of distance you couldn't tell the weeping, the sound of the weeping, from the sound of the rejoicing. It was quite the emotional moment for the children of God who had come back home. The trouble was then, they started encountering some adversaries. Chapter 4 is very hard to understand if you don't know the Persian kings and if you don't allow for topical writing instead of chronological writing. Here's what I mean. In chapter 4, there is a summary of opposition through that whole timeline that I just showed you a few moments ago. It's not limited to 536 BC. The adversaries start out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. They want to keep the children of Israel from building the temple. And this continued until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that tells us in verse 5, they go from Cyrus all the way to Darius, king of Persia. But then look at the next verse, verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus. And then look at the next verse, verse 7, in the reign of Artaxerxes. So let me back up to that timeline real quickly. And you see that verse 5 mentions that this opposition started in the reign of Cyrus. It then continued to the reign of Darius. It then continued in the reign of Ahasuerus. And then we're talking about the reign of Artaxerxes. What this chapter does is later, after all this has happened, Ezra goes back by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes down all the opposition they had through all three of these returns, or at least samples of all the opposition they had through these three returns. And that's why you have the things that you do in chapter 4. For example, then in verses 8 and following, you have Ahasuerus mentioned, and in verses 11 and following, you have a letter to King Artaxerxes This is way up in 465 now, that the letter in chapter 4, verse 11 is sent to Artaxerxes. And they're asking, can we keep building the wall with the government's approval? They had Cyrus's approval, or the temple rather. Can we keep building the temple with the government's approval? Well, Artaxerxes tells them that they need to cease building the wall. He is the new ruler, and he's the one that's going to talk about what to do now. Cyrus's will doesn't matter. He tells them they need to stop. So in chapter 4, verse 23, Artaxerxes' people, way up in 465, bring them by force of arms to make them cease whatever they're doing at that time. Might not have been the temple at that time, might have been the walls. But they had to stop building in Jerusalem at that time. And then look at chapter 4, verse 24. It brings you back to the second year of the reign of Darius. That's all the way back to 521 BC. So chapter 4 propels forward in time and then comes back to anchor us in 521 BC to see what's happening. I'm sorry, I should say 521 BC. The slide says 536, but I should say 521 BC. Now, the timeline again. There are all the things that we've already put up. Now we're talking about the temple construction resuming. What the people of Judah had done was to rebuild the foundation, and then when adversaries came along, they quit. They let the adversaries get to them. They let the persecution stop them. And for 15 years, they had the foundation of the temple lying there and didn't do anything to it. They just built their houses until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come along. Chapter 5 and verse 1. When they're in chapter 5 and verse 1, they're going to start building the temple again, but not till Haggai preaches to them and not till Zechariah preaches to them. Haggai would say things like, you say that it's not time to build the Lord's house. Well, it's not time to build the Lord's house. We got this opposition. The king said not to. And Haggai says to him, is it time for you to live in your luxurious houses and let the temple of the Lord lie in ruins? Is it time for that? He gets bold with them. Now, when you read Haggai and Zechariah later in the prophets, then you understand they fit back into this time period right here in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. And then the reign of Darius, it is. Chapter 6 tells us about new research. Remember, they've been stopped by Artaxerxes later on, but apparently they've been stopped here as well. Now, Darius issues new research and a new decree. They've asked in chapter 5, can we start building this temple again? Darius sent out for more research, and he found that Cyrus had okayed it, and so he's going to okay it too, and he tells them now that they can continue to build. So, in chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Once again, chapter 6, verse 14, propels you through all of the temple reconstruction, the spiritual rebuilding, and the wall rebuilding up to the reign of Artaxerxes. But then chapter 6, verse 15 brings you back to 516 BC, the sixth year of Darius. The temple was finished in the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. They finally got it done. If you'll permit me to preach for just a minute to anybody who supports preachers, as you do, this is how important preaching is. I'm not a prophet. I'm not claiming inspiration like Haggai and Zechariah had. But I know that sometimes, to get people moving, there needs to be some good, solid Bible preaching. I'm not minimizing the work that people do. I'm not minimizing the membership. I'm not minimizing other jobs that people do. But I am saying that this is an example in the role of preaching. Words have power when they're rooted in the Word of God. Words have power to bad courses when they're not in the Word of God. The pen is mightier than the sword. You ever heard that? But when they're rooted in the Word of God, this is God's design for causing people to rise up and build. He sends preachers. He sends, in that time, inspired prophets. Now, preachers, evangelists, do that kind of job. The timeline, again, brings us up to 457 BC in Ezra. I'd like you to note that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, we're in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And that verse 8 says that we're in the seventh year of the king. He started reigning in 465 or so, and the seventh year, the way they counted, would be 457 B.C. That means that between chapter 6, verse 22, and chapter 7, verse 1, there's a gap of 59 years. You don't see it in there. There's no big bold print, no PowerPoint slide to tell you there's 59 years between chapter 6 and 7, but there is. That's my age's lifespan. I'm 59 years old now. That's how long it was between chapter 6 and chapter 7. God is giving us the whole history. And then it's going to tell us something about the return under Ezra. Now, in chapter 4, we have a letter from Artaxerxes that tells the Jews to stop construction. And he does by force of arms. But in chapter 7, we have a letter from Artaxerxes to Ezra the priest to start construction. Apparently, Artaxerxes along the way had changed his mind. This is no contradiction. A man reigns for 20 years or so. He can have a different change of heart. Have you seen people change their mind in 4 years in office? I think we've seen people do that, and we can see people change their mind in 20 years in office. It might have been that some new details came to his attention. It might have been that he just had a change of heart. Maybe some Jews around him personally impressed him. We don't know. We just have the details of the letter that is in Scripture. Then in chapter 8, you have another list of the families who returned. You have the very interesting incident where Ezra takes the people down to the river Ahava to humble themselves before their God and to fast and pray for protection. Because, he said, I was ashamed to ask the king, Artaxerxes, for an army to protect us because we're supposed to be God's people. So I'm not going to ask him for an army. We're going to go down here. We're going to pray for protection. And it's a very moving, touching tribute to Ezra's good leadership. But then, once they get back and they see the temple's reconstructed and time goes on a little bit, they start just slipping away. They start doing the very thing that got them taken captive to begin with. They started marrying the pagan wives. They started intermarrying with those nations that had idolatry. That's what got them into idolatry to start with. God had said not to do it. They did it anyway. Solomon led the way. Even King Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Most of them were idolatrous. He built a lot of their gods in Jerusalem and some of them in the temple, if I remember correctly. And now they're doing it again. This causes Ezra to go about mad. If I remember right, he pulls out some of his own hair and some of his beard, literally. If I'm not remembering that right, please forgive me. But it causes him to about go mad, and he says, we've got to fix this. And so, guess what? The people came together, and they fixed it. And they put away their pagan wives. They broke up their marriages so that they could be pleasing to God. Some of them, wives by whom they had children. Chapter 10, verse 44. Now this is not directly speaking to the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue in the New Covenant era, but it does speak to an emotional argument that's made. Sometimes if people are living in adultery and they have children, we think, oh no, we could never ask this fellow to leave and leave these children. That would be ungodly. Well, God didn't think so. In the Old Testament, adultery has to be broken up. You can't continue to be adultery. Now, going on, the next timeline takes us to the book of Nehemiah and the reconstruction of the walls. You remember what happened? It's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so that takes us up to about 444 B.C. And in chapters 1 and 2, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the cupbearer to the king, the one who fills his wine glass, the one who maybe tastes for him, the cupbearer for the king is sad because he gets news of Jerusalem being in ruins. Yeah, the temple's been reconstructed, but that doesn't mean they've been taking care of it. And yeah, the Jerusalem's there and the people are home, but that doesn't mean things are going well for them, spiritually speaking, economically speaking. And with Judea and Israel in the Old Testament, the spiritual well-being and the economic well-being went right hand in hand. So he's sad. The king sees that he's sad, asks him what he wants, and he begs to go home and review the situation. He does review the situation in chapter 2, goes out on his animal at night and reviews and sees all the walls that are broken down, the gates that were burned with fire, probably all the way back from 586 BC. They hadn't been given attention yet. The temple had. There'd been a spiritual restoration, but the walls hadn't been given any attention yet. And he's very upset about that. So he gathers the people and they start to rebuild. Once again, there's great detail. This fellow, the high priest, with this family, rebuilt this section. And this fellow rebuilt this section with his family. And this fellow and that fellow and that fellow rebuilt this section. And he goes through and names all of these. Unlike I'm doing, he names all of these. It's a matter of accurate record that he writes down. Then, guess what? They're building and there are enemies again. I'm going to pause right here in case I forget to say it later. Anytime God's people are building, the enemies increase. If this church and the churches in the Ohio Valley start to grow, there will be enemies that increase. Anytime there's good going on in the kingdom of God, there are enemies. You start making some headway, you start some growth, there's going to be persecution. That's just how it works. And we can't let that stop us. We can't let that slow us down. That's the great message of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Ezra, you know, they built the wall real quickly to half its height, and then it said that the people had a mind to work, chapter 4, verse 6. And then one-fourth of their workforce is remaining after this happens. Nehemiah takes half the people and sets them up as guards with weapons. So they're two hands that can't be used for work. They have to be holding those weapons. And then the people that did work, they worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand. So you've gone from every four hands down to one hand building, and they still built that wall in record time. I forget exactly how much, but I think towards the end we find out, I think 52 days or something along those lines. Then they have some internal strife. Once the wall gets done, once things are going along swimmingly, some of the greedy people in Judea start charging usury of their brothers. Now, it was a law for them that if they loaned somebody, one of their brothers in Israel, money, they weren't supposed to charge him interest. But that's what they did. They started doing their own stock market thing there, charging their own brothers interest. And some of them became so poor that they had to sell themselves as slaves. Nehemiah said, this has to stop. This is not God's will. So there are enemies from without when you start to build. And generally, when you stop building, there are enemies from within that you have to overcome in order to keep momentum. There's more external division and cause for strife and persecution in chapter 6. And finally, they get the wall done. Here it is in chapter 6, verse 15. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's pretty quick work. God was behind it, and they had a mind to work. Then chapter 7 gives us another list of who returned. Chapter 8, they had this great ceremony where they're going to read the law. Ezra's still there. He came back 13 years before. He's still there. So in Nehemiah 8, verse 5, Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people. And all the people, what do? When they see the book opened, when they see God's law opened, they all stood up. And he read from morning till noon, if I remember correctly, with the people standing. And when they read the book, the people wept because they knew they hadn't been keeping it. And then in chapter 9, Nehemiah offers a touching prayer outlining Israel's history of rebellion against God and asking God to restore them. In chapters 10, 11, and 12, they make the covenant with God and they dedicate the wall. In chapter 13, there's more internal strife. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're selling stuff in the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. The house of God is forsaken. And this time, I'm pretty sure this one, when they have pagan marriages, Nehemiah pulls out some of their hair and their beards.